As it turns out, I think this is my fifth or sixth sermon in the last 10 years at Crossroads. And I call them my Pastor Appreciation Sundays. I probably need to do more. We could all appreciate our pastor more. And if you haven't thanked your pastor lately or given him a note of appreciation, let me encourage you to do that right at this outset here. In fact, you might want to also do it to the pastor's wife, because in preparing this sermon, let me tell you something. There's involvement in the family. We finished that mission trip about a week and a half ago. We were in the middle of the mission trip, and on that Wednesday of that week, what they do is they allow us to go out to dinner. We don't eat at the dining facility at the camp. We get to go out to a restaurant. And it's a really neat time to go out and do that and have fellowship together in a restaurant. And as I was doing that a week and a half ago, I was thinking back to the year previous, in 2012, when we also went to a restaurant halfway through the mission trip, the same restaurant. But I didn't get to enjoy the food too much. I had a quick bite, and then I had to run out to the car because we had a phone conference, an emergency session meeting to deal with a budget crisis in July of 2012. And as I was talking to the elders, as we were talking on the phone, I remember thinking, well, how are we going to get through this? The numbers don't add up. What's God telling us? And we prayed and we talked about it, and it just seemed like there was just no way to work through that problem. And yet, 4 months later, through some prayer and some leading from the Holy Spirit, and by God's grace, we worked our way through that problem. That was a rough patch. A rough patch that we couldn't see our way through. But today, we're going to look at Acts chapter 14, where Paul deals with a much rougher patch, a much more difficult problem than a budget issue. And let's turn in your Bibles or in your bulletin to Acts chapter 14 and see what Paul was up against. It starts there at verse 8 and goes through verse 20. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths into the city because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to see your message for us in this passage. Help us to understand how Paul dealt with this very difficult situation and how we might be able to apply it to our lives. Lord, use your words and my stumbling mouth to speak to open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul's rough patch that we just read about is kind of interesting to me, because if you, let's just break it down, right? Before this passage began, he was in Iconium. Why did he leave Iconium? He left Iconium because of a death threat. People threatened to kill him, so he left. And he goes to a new city to continue his work, his mission of winning souls for Christ. And he comes in and begins speaking, and right away he sees in the eyes of one of the people in the crowd, a cripple. He sees some light of belief, some light of faith, and he challenges that person right in front of the whole crowd, get up and walk. And the guy does. And then what happens? That crowd misinterprets the action. He misinterprets the miraculous event that's unfolded right before him. And instead of saying, wow, well, these guys really are. I mean, they got it half right. They said that Paul was Hermes, the spokesperson for God, their God Zeus. But Paul was a spokesperson for the real living God. They got it half right. And what did they do? They venerated him right away. Now, lest you think this is only in this kind of thing only happens in the Bible, just check it out. Next time you think about a sports hero, right? Or somebody you admire. And how many times do we give that person the credit for those skills or those abilities, which are obviously God-given? But the crowd venerates these two, makes them into gods, and begins to prepare sacrifices for them. Paul sees what's happening. Knows it's the wrong thing. He sees the death of truth right in front of him, and he reacts by running into the crowd, tearing his clothes, and launching into an impassioned plea of some kind about who the real God is. He's telling the crowd, I'm human just like you, but we're talking about a living God that created the world. And he gives great testimony that this God provides the rain and the very joy in their hearts. And maybe things are going a little better about that point, but we don't know. But we do know some Jewish leaders show up and sway the crowd. And this fickle crowd, it seems like on the turn of a dime, goes from wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas to stoning Paul. They stone him, drag him outside of the city, leave him for dead. And what happens? Paul gets up. He goes right back into the same city. And the next day, he travels to another city. That's the way the story goes. And as I read this passage in preparation for today's sermon, three characteristics kind of jumped out at me. And they happen to be the three characteristics that I teach in my leadership classes to leaders. Three characteristics just jumped right off the page at me. So we're going to talk about them. Three aspects of Christian life. And they're in your bulletin. Perseverance, passion, and perpetual optimism. First, perseverance. Perseverance is that steady persistence of going down the same course in spite of difficulties, in spite of obstacles, in spite of your own discouragement. That's what perseverance is. How does Paul demonstrate that? Well, first of all, he comes from Iconium, where he's just had this death threat, right? And he continues down the path that God would have him go, speaking to another city, much the same way he probably spoke to him in Iconium. The threat of death doesn't deter him. He continues to talk. As a reward for his efforts, he's stoned. He's stoned and dragged outside the city and left for dead. What does he do? He gets up. Goes back into the same city, right? Probably interacts with the same people who just stoned him. What does he do the next day? Continues to another city. Could be expecting the same kind of treatment there, but he continues to the other city, continuing his mission of winning souls for Christ. Now, to understand really what happened here, you have to understand that there were rules, there were regulations, rules for stoning. Okay? It wasn't a free-for-all back then. What happened was, the first rule was the witnesses to whatever the victim did threw the first stone. Now, since there was a whole crowd there, I don't know how many people were the witnesses, but let's say 15 or 20. I don't know. And the second rule was that the first stone thrown had to be the biggest one you could throw accurately. You couldn't just pick up a little one. You had to pick up a big one. That was rule number two. Rule number three is the witnesses, when they threw the first stone, all aimed for the head of the victim. What was the purpose in that? Well, if 15 people threw the stone, one of them's going to hit the head, maybe two, three, and they're going to bring the person to their knees or dead face down, where it's more easily accessible to pummel them in the succeeding throws of stones. The next rule was, once that first stone had been thrown, anybody could throw a stone. So you could just enter picture yourself, you could just enter the city, see the stoning going on, and pick up a stone, and you could throw it. It was okay. You didn't have to be a witness to the event. And the last rule was, you kept pummeling that body on the ground until there was no sign of life. No groans when a stone hit the person. No flinches when a stone hit that person, whatever part of the body you were throwing it. And then, as you drag them away somewhere, you're looking for signs of life as well, by the way. They drug him out of the city and left him there for dead. Now, I don't know about you, but if by some, I mean, this is either a miracle or maybe it's, I don't know, the rules, I forget the rules of miracle. Maybe this is not a miracle, a pastor can correct me, but it seemed like a miracle to me. It's miraculous that he got up, okay, after this event, and then he goes back into the city. Now, I don't know about you, but if it were me, and I was, by some miracle, miraculous event, able to get up, I would say to my disciples, let's go back to Woodbridge for some R&R here. You know, can you help me along? Is there an ambulance? But he's able to walk, apparently under his own power. It doesn't say that the disciples helped him. He walks back into the city under his own power. And then he travels the next day. Now, I mean, maybe out of just sheer adrenaline, you could get up and walk back into the city, but then travel the next day? And traveling wasn't easy. That was walking too. That was tiring. After being stoned, bones broken, I don't know. But that's persistence, a picture of persistence. That's not the only picture of persistence we get in the Bible, and perseverance. I mean, Christ gives the perfect example, does he not? Perseveres along the path God had laid out for him. I don't think Paul had the gift of foretelling the future. He might have known there was some danger, but Christ knew. He was God and man. He knew perfectly what was going to happen to him. And yet he continued down that path. Not only did he psychologically know that he was about to be humiliated and debased and treated like a criminal and tortured and nailed to a tree, he did the things he had to do to make that happen. That's proactive perseverance in a way that we can't even understand. That's perfect perseverance. At age 17, I went to the airport with my dad, and he's put me on an airplane. He's going to send me to West Point. And his last words to me were, "Colin, Duns don't quit. Don't quit, because Duns just don't do that." Now, I would swear under his breath, he denied this later, but I would swear under the breath, he said, "And don't come home, you know, if you do quit." Maybe I just kind of heard that between the lines. But there were several times during those first 2 years at West Point, particularly that first year as a beanhead, a plebe, a non-person, that I felt like quitting, I felt like throwing in the towel. I remembered those words, "Duns don't quit." Well, I think God in many places in the Bible is telling us, Christians, don't quit. We persevere. That's what we are commanded to do. It's a command, by the way, in Hebrews 12, where it says we're to run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. Now, notice it does say the race that's marked out for us, because you can persevere in the wrong thing, right? You can persevere in your sin. Perseverance by itself is not the goal, all right? None of these are the goal. And by this, you have to persevere the race marked out for you. We can persevere in our sin. We can be determined. We have that capability. Our fallen nature is to be determined to covet something. We can be determined to hold something against somebody something they said to us 3 years ago. We can be determined not to forgive someone. We can have that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the perseverance to work your way through however you are feeling so that you can forgive somebody. And with God's help, it can happen. And God has designed us to be able to do that with His help, with His help. There are plenty of examples of perseverance out there. One of the ones that strikes me the most is in the stories in the Bible, there's example after example. There's also example in what we might call the secular world out there. Just go home this afternoon and get on the internet. Some of you do that anyway, right? Go home this afternoon, get on the internet, Google Medal of Honor citations. Just read one or two. And you'll see examples of what soldiers, Marines, others have done to earn those medals of honor. Perseverance just jumps off the page. We have that capacity. But with God's help, we can use it to the right ends. But we have to know what the path marked out for us is. What is the path marked out for you? I don't know. I pray about that. In Jeremiah chapter 29, God says, "For you know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." See, there's a plan there, right? And we know that there's a plan there. How do we find that out? Well, continue reading in that same passage to verse 29, or chapter 29, verse 11 and 12. It says, God continues. He says, then, after he says, "You know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Then it says, the next word is, "Then you will call upon me and you will come and pray to me and I will listen to you." There's a promise. "And I will listen to you." Then it says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." If you want to know God's will for you, you have to seek him with all your heart. Now that's kind of, you got to seek him with a passion, right? Which is, oh, look at that. That's the next word on the page. Passion is the next word of the next P. You got to seek him with all your heart. See, passion is all about being excited about what God has in store for you. It's passion is love. It's the fuel of perseverance, because it's hard to persevere. Perseverance by itself, without the passion, you're going to run out of gas. You know, you've got to have that excitement, that love about what God has planned for you, and the love for God that you ought to have to fuel your perseverance, to keep going when you don't feel like keeping on. Paul, in the passage, what does he do? How does he demonstrate passion? You know, when the crowd comes to the conclusion that he is God, right? He and Barnabas are the gods, not the living God they've been talking about. What does he do? He runs into the crowd and tears his clothes. He doesn't stand up front and tear his clothes. He runs into the crowd, tearing his clothes, and he gives this testimony about how great a God we have, how the living God is, and how I'm not that person. I'm human, you know? And that's a demonstration of passion. By the way, when you think about that scene of him going in there and tearing his clothes, what is he doing? He's in mourning. That's a sign of mourning. What is he mourning? What are he and Barnabas mourning? They're mourning the death of truth with a capital T in the minds of that crowd. because they have taken his truth and twisted his truth about the living God and who he is, and they've twisted it and made it into some falsehood. And he's mourning the death of truth, getting their attention. How about Christ? Anybody, by a show of hands, who saw the movie, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, a few years ago? Perfect picture, not a perfect picture, close to perfect of Christ's perfect passion. Here is a man who loved those who were killing him. Now, that's perfect passion right there. Everything Christ did was in the image of perfect passion. My grandfather was a Scottish Presbyterian. Now, you think some Presbyterians are reserved. You go to the Scottish Presbyterians, right? And so he's in church. And I worship at First Presbyterian Church, Daytona Beach, Florida, every Sunday with him and my family. And I sometimes was privileged to stand next to him. That was kind of a rotating privilege in my family, stand next to G-Dad. And I remember him standing up. He's in his 70s, you know, so he's standing up a little unsteadily. And he would put, when we did the hymns, which were all in the hymnals, you know, back then. We didn't have, I mean, if it was, the hymn was written that was sooner than like, you know, that was sooner than like 1850. We didn't sing it. And, you know, and he put his hands on the pew in front of him to kind of steady himself. And I remember looking at him, and he didn't hold a hymnal in his hand. He didn't sing. He just stood there. He didn't even mouth the words. But after a while, we get about a line into the first hymn or the second hymn, and I would see a smile kind of come over his face, a little smile. Most emotion I ever saw from him, a little smile. And by the time we get to the second stanza, there would be a light in his eyes. His eyes would be shining. You know, could tell he loved God. Could tell he loved praising God. You know, that was his passion. He didn't run into a crowd ripping his clothes off. But I mean, you could tell he loved God. If you ever talked to the rollers about God, you know, you ever listen to them give witness to God to some of their evangelism trips. I was privileged to do that. And there was a light in their eyes as they were talking about God. You could see the passion. And why is that important? Well, it's important because, in part, it's an emotion that's contagious. How can you expect someone else to be excited about God if you're not excited about God? Right? And if you are excited, it's contagious. People will catch it. Of course, we all have enthusiasms. We all have passions. God's designed us that way. And he wants us to take the chief of those passions and make it toward him, to love him and enjoy him forever. We all have passions. We got Frank's got baseball, right? As a passion of Frank's, right? And we all have, and the Kleitz, you know, I watched Hannah during the mission trip. You can call her Banana, by the way, and just to get a smile out of her, because that was her nickname. Hannah Banana, Kleitz on the mission trip looking at her 9-month-old baby, Samantha, you know, and I saw that light in her eyes. There was enthusiasm, passion for just, the love was there. You know, we all have these things. We just have to direct them toward the right thing, because just like with perseverance, we can have passions for the wrong things, right? We can be passionate about television, right? We can be passionate that takes us away from the family. I'm not saying TV's bad. I'm just saying it can be bad if it's used in the wrong way. We can have passions for the food that we eat. We can have, well, there's all kinds of excuses we have too, by the way, you know. Look at me from the side. I've got a lot of excuses, you know. Well, I deserve this extra dessert, by golly. And I worked hard today, and I did my devotions this morning, so I should be able, you know, we can have passions in the wrong way for the wrong things. We can have passions for men, young men and old men can have passions the wrong way for women. And so it's not passion by itself, right? But perseverance toward God's ends for you without passion, is begrudging obedience. It's Christian duty. And God doesn't want, is looking at the 14th day ladies, you know, what is it? Cheerful. What does it say on there, Barbara? Cheerful. I have to be cheerful about it. Yeah, God wants you to be cheerful about it. He wants you to be passionate and excited about it. And God has given us the ability to be excited about many things, but most importantly, we should be excited about Him. Are you passionate about Christ? Are you passionate about your faith? Is it time to fall in love again with Christ? But it's more than that. In addition to passion, in addition to perseverance, we need to be perpetually optimistic, perpetually confident in what God has planned for us. We have to be confident in God's word and God's promises. See, passion and perseverance without really believing in that confidence, it's almost kind of like pessimism. It's kind of like, and I know there's lots of us that are realists, right? Realists, we're not pessimists, we're realists. Right. Well, realist, if you think about it, if that's your focus and you're into the realism thing, you know, let's be real here. You know, we might be putting limits on God. Either God is awesome or he is not. Either he can achieve great things. He can have us help us achieve great things, or he can't. What does Paul do there? Well, with perpetual optimism, I love this scene. You know, you can picture Paul. He comes in to the crowd, and the word says, he was listening to Paul. What does that mean? Paul was preaching. Paul was in the middle of a sermon. All right, he was preaching, or he was giving testimony, whatever. I don't know, but he was preaching. In the middle of this, he looks at this one person, and it, you know, by the way, that happens in a crowd. You know, if you ever spoke in front of people, you can pick out one person who's listening. You know, there's probably two of you today, you picked out that one person, saw something, and the Holy Spirit allowed him to see something in the eyes of that man that said, this is a man of faith. This guy is listening to me. He's not just hearing, he's listening. God is speaking to this man. And so Paul took advantage of that. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, get up and walk. Now, he didn't just say it, by the way. What is it? So what does the word say? He says, he called out. And it's like if I'm in the middle of the sermon and I call out Kim Haney, stand up. You know, everybody saw, whoa, now I'm going to look at Kim. You know, so all the eyes are going to this man who's crippled because he calls out to him, right? All the eyes. And Paul's confident. He's totally optimistic and confident about what's going to happen next. God is going to do something great. And God did. And the guy gets up. Now, to understand kind of a little about, I was in the Middle East about 4 years ago, and I saw a man crippled from birth on a mat on the side of the road. And a little sign in Arabic and English, crippled from birth. And I don't know if the sign was, but it just looked, one look at the guy, I could tell it's probably right. How do I know? I know because the way he looks, his legs were folded up in a very weird way underneath him. His knees were like softballs. And then you could see the outline of the bone. There was no tissue. There was no muscle there. And as I was looking at him, he picked up kind of one part of his leg. He picked it up, and underneath it, I could see bruises and boils and infected sores, oozing stuff. Sorry about that image, but that's what I saw. And he grimaced as he picked it up. He could actually feel some pain down in that part of his body. And so if that's what a crippled man looks like, crippled birth, if that was what that guy looked like in this scene in Acts, you know, for Paul to say to this guy, get up. Paul believed that God could do things, right? And now how about on the other side? How about the guy who was on the receiving end of that command, get up, right? Here's a guy who's never walked. And His legs are probably folded. I mean, does he, now, if it were me, kind of, this is what I would do. If I was that, I would go, okay, I feel strength going into my legs. Let me lift one. Oh, I can lift one. Okay. Now, let me gingerly kind of, is that what happened? No. He leapt up. He jumped up. Now, that guy has faith that can move mountains right there. And faith in believing in God's promises. See, a lot of this is about, do you believe what you say you believe? Now, the Truth Project, I don't know if you've seen that. He says that a lot. I love that line. Do you believe what you say you believe? If you believe what you say you believe, then you'd have passion for Christ. Right? Go back to passion. You'd get up every morning and you'd if you believe that God has a plan for you, you'd have a passion for getting up and seeing what that plan was. Getting into His Word. Talking to Him about it. If you believed what you really believe, then you rely on God's promises. God says, rejoice in the Lord always, you know. Rejoice all the time. Even in the bad times, right? Boy, is that tough. That's hard, isn't it? Got to persevere. You got to do it anyway. And there's lots of examples in the Bible where that just makes too much sense. I mean, look what happened to Jonah. Jonah's in the belly of the fish, right? What does he finally say in his prayer that gets the God to say, okay, that puts things in motion where God has the fish spit him out of land? What does he say? He says, thanks be to God. I'm glad I'm in this belly. God is my salvation. You know, he rejoices in the Lord. And look at that passage in Jonah. The last part of his prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving, where he's showing God, I believe in your promises. And that's when God delivers. Sometimes God brings us to a place where we have to show him we believe his promises, or he delivers. You know, even in this passage, you know, this perpetual optimism. Why is it perpetual optimism? Well, in part, it's that way because we have to do it on a daily basis, perpetually. Because you got to get up every morning and say, okay, you know, what I told myself I believed yesterday, I still believe today. You know, you got to, God, I need help to continue to believe. You need to ask God every day, you know, and thank God every day for those promises. Because our fallen nature lets Satan creep into our lives and say, oh, no, that isn't true. That isn't, you know, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. That isn't true. You can eat that fruit. You know, God comes into our lives and does that and corrects that if we allow him the opportunity. He corrects those stumbling blocks. In fact, look at what Paul did. See, when that crowd decided to start worshiping him instead of God, Paul had a choice. He could say, oh, there's a stumbling block, another obstacle. Why is God doing this to me? But he didn't look at it as a stumbling block. He looked at it as a stepping stone. He said, by golly, this is a great opportunity. I'm going to run into the crowd and I'm going to give testimony like they've never heard. And when that didn't work, and he got stoned and was laying outside the city, what did he do? He got up because he believed that was what God still wanted him to do, is get up and go back and preach. And he went back into that same city and talked to those same people. And in perpetual optimism is a... I didn't get that entirely, that term entirely on my own. I got it from a guy I worked for in the Army. His name is Colin Powell. I like to tell people I work for Colin Powell. Actually, I was one of about 20,000 soldiers. But I just like to say... And one time in a field house with about 3,000 of my closest friends standing at attention, he stood up front and he talked about perpetual optimism. And he said, I want everyone, all my leaders, to be perpetual optimists. I want you. So he said, you know, I'm not talking about stoically accepting organizational stupidity and performance incompetence with a what me worry smile. I'm talking about a gung-ho attitude that says we can achieve awesome goals around here. We can be the best. Powell said, spare me the grim litany of the realist. Give me the unrealistic aspirations of the optimist any day. Any day. And that's a secular setting. Let's put that into a Christian worldview, you know. I think we have a God who would have us say, you know, with God's help, we can achieve awesome goals. With following God's will, we can do this body can reach thousands of souls, or we can do great things with God's help. And you could almost hear God saying, spare me the grim litany of the realists. Give me the unrealistic aspirations of the optimist any day. Because the optimist knows I'm awesome. The realist just sings about it. You know, we have an awesome God. The optimist believes it. So when I think back to that time a year ago, and I was on the phone with the other elders and the pastor trying to figure out a budget thing, I kind of see that happen again and again in my life, where I get into an area where I just don't see any solution, and I need to have more faith. I need to be optimistic that God's got a plan, and it will work out. But he calls upon us to come to him and seek him with all his heart to make that plan happen. He calls upon us to do that. And he commands us, I will listen to you. That's a great promise. So I don't know if you're going through a rough patch. I don't know if you need to fall in love with Christ again. I don't know if you feel like giving up and not persevering. I don't know where you are in life. But we need to find that out from each other. We need to find out how well we're doing, because one of the things I didn't mention that I should have about perseverance is this. Before Paul gets up, what happens? He's surrounded by the disciples. See? Before he gets up, he's surrounded by a community of believers. That's what it says there, right? Yeah. After the disciple, verse 20, after the disciples had gathered around him. We need a community of believers to help us persevere and to have passion and to be optimistic. So what does that mean? That means that we've got to get rid of that American answer in this body, maybe. That American answer to the question of, how are you? Because a lot of us will say what I say a lot. Oh, I'm fine. I'm good. Don't need any help from you believers. Don't need to be surrounded. I can persevere all on my lonesome. If I really need help, I'll ask my wife, you know, kind of thing. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a community of believers come together to help us journey in the Christian walk. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your message to us. That you listen to us, and that if we seek you with all your heart, we will find your will. We'll find you for us. Help us to carry out that will with the strength, with the power of the Holy Spirit. When we don't feel like continuing on, help us to rekindle our passion for your word, for what your Son has done for us. Help us to believe with all our heart all of your promises and act accordingly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.